Great, thanks Ian. I've only heard that song myself a couple of times, but some lovely words there, aren't there?
Yeah.
And it comes out of experience. I think you can tell that. Ian has lived in our family, and anybody who's lived in our family has had experience. You can't live together with other people. Under the same roof, that is, without having experience. Some of you are nodding, you know what I'm talking about. I was used to, my yardstick before we got into community was if you went away on holiday with somebody and you were still friends afterwards, God had really done something for you. Morris and I were great friends until we went away on holiday together. That was a tremendous experience, wasn't it, Morris? That was about 5 or 6 years ago, maybe longer, and we're still friends. So God has really done something, I can tell you. It's tremendous. And I want to speak this evening, or share this evening, if I get very far into it, on the vision, really, that God has put into my heart today, and I believe into the hearts of many others. I'm not sharing something which is exclusively mine, because if I were, then I would expect you to have doubt about what I was saying. I might not say it exactly the same way as you. We all come from these different backgrounds. We have different histories. Culturally, we're different. We've been in different denominational settings, and perhaps many of us are even at this moment in time. And so we have a different approach to things. There's no problem with any of that. Some years ago in our fellowship, the Lord really spoke to us about prejudices and preferences. We saw very, very clearly that you are allowed to have preferences but not prejudices when it comes to the people of God and the way that God moves in different people's lives. And I think many of us have grown up with prejudices, and God is having to deal with those things and to give us preferences. For me, I saw that there are those perhaps who, when they go out in the countryside, they love to see the oak tree with all its strength and with all its power and with all its security, but perhaps they despise the sapling, the small trees, the bushes. Their preference is the oak, and they're prejudiced against the other kinds of trees. But God has made all those trees, and so he has given to each of us our individual experience and our individual walk with him, and we're not allowed to have prejudice. We can be prejudiced about sin and about wickedness and about unrighteousness, but when it comes to our different personalities, the way we approach God, our different emphases, the different facets of truth, we have no right to have prejudices. We can have preferences, but not prejudices. For I believe that prejudice will lead us to division and ultimately will destroy the opportunity for our generation to receive the fullness of what God has. Do you know, I believe with all my heart, although I don't always act this way, but I believe with all my heart that we have got to become one in order to accomplish what God wants on the earth. We will not accomplish the purposes of God outside of harmony and outside of oneness. And I think sometimes when people say that, they think that the guy who is saying it is secretly saying, well, you've all got to join what I'm doing. I never forget, I wrote a little book called Forgive Us Our Denominations, and I think a lot of people were put off by the title. In fact, I wasn't telling people to leave their denominations at all. What I was asking and pleading for was that we should lose our sectarianism. And I went to a little evangelical free church on one occasion. I walked through the door and was warmly welcomed by the pastor, who put his arms around me and said, brother, I've just read your book. I'm really thrilled about it. He said, all these Anglicans and these Baptists. And he said, I can't think why they didn't join us years ago. He'd got about 5 people in his congregation. And it was solid death, I tell you. It really was. That is not the answer, is it? It's not what we're after. Morris said, I don't think so. Morris was in a denomination without a name for years, praying that others would join the same denomination, believing that he was it. And I think we've all been in that position, haven't we? But God is showing us that we need to be dependent on one another, that we've got to humble ourselves, we've got to lean on one another. There's a particular scripture which I really love for many years, a little verse that sort of comes out at me every now and again. It's just these words. Joseph, I think it's from the Psalms, Joseph is a fruitful bough. His branches run over the wall and bear their fruit there. You know, we're so busy sometimes pulling these wretched walls down, trying to get rid of these walls, spending all our time. And people become insecure. I tell you, if you go to your neighbor, if you've got walls down your garden, start ripping the wall down. Before you know where you are, he'll have the cops on you. He really will. because people become insecure when you start ripping their walls down. Those walls are to keep out things, apart from anything else. They're there for a purpose very often. The way to get round your neighbour is to grow your grapevine over his fence. And put the very best grapes, make sure they grow on the other side. And look round your curtain one day, and when he's pinching your grapes, say, "Ah, I've caught you." Go on, brother, have some more, have some more. That's how we become one, you know. If only we could really bless one another. If we could, it's easy to be negative, isn't it? I didn't manage to see the League Cup final today. I would like to have done, but didn't manage to see it. I was glad that it came as a draw so that perhaps I get an opportunity to watch the real one next time. But it's very easy to sit on the touchline and be critical, isn't it? And down south, we're good at that. We're sort of armchair footballers. We all sit back, watch our tellies. You know, we never go. I never go. My son goes, actually, but I don't go. But I can tell, you know, why that man is an idiot. You know, you've got a picture of the whole view of the field. And why is that fool doing that? He's lost the ball three times, you know, and all this sort of thing. It's very easy to see what is wrong. But it isn't so easy to actually be involved in the thing and put it right. There's nothing wrong in knowing what's wrong. In fact, somebody's got to know what's wrong. Bar politicians, they're the same, aren't they? We can all criticise Maggie and we can criticise Jim. And quite honestly, I don't think they've got the answer. But if somebody suddenly came along to me and said, "John Noble, have a go, will you? Please, do something." I wonder if I would do any better. I really wonder. It's all very well to hide behind, "Well, the government is upon his shoulders." But he has given it to us. We are priests and kings. We are to rule in all the earth. And we're not going to convince people by saying, "Well, of course, you know, really, it's Jesus." It's not going to... Oh, I'm getting all excited now. Can I take my coat off? I mean, the Lord is not suddenly going to come and we are going to have a magic wand waved over us and we will suddenly all get mental ability and grace gifts in order to rule and put this earth right. That is why we're here now. We are supposed to be getting the heavenly resources, the heavenly wisdom, the love, the judgment, the truth, the glory, in order to change the situation now. That prayer that he gave us to pray says, "Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, let it happen. I make myself available to you in order that your kingdom may come." And somehow we're going to need one. You know, if you or I had all the gifts, if physically we measured up to the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in human form, we still could not accomplish what he wants for the church. Now, in that no way limits Jesus, but in his physical body, he had limited himself and he became dependent on other men. In that sense, of course, I know that God can do anything. But he has limited himself to human form. He has made himself dependent in a right sense upon the church in order that his purpose is made fit. This makes God to me even more wonderful. We talk about the sovereignty of God, but I used to believe in a God who was sovereign and somehow the free will of man had nothing to do with it, that it was all to do with his sovereignty. And yet now I see that my God is so sovereign that he is going to work out his purposes right bang on time, using men who have an opportunity to respond to him because of his love and because of his grace. And that's a mystery. And there's no conflict in it. And I defy any theologian or any brother to explain it. That is the mystery, that God has limited himself and yet he is totally unlimited. It's amazing, isn't it? He became man, and yet he lost nothing of his glorious deity and his wonderful power and majesty. And as he looks down at the earth, generation by generation, he is waiting for a company of people who are in harmony. They haven't all left their denominations or all joined a denomination. They haven't all, because there isn't anything to leave or join. Do you know that? Either you have been born of the Spirit and you belong to this family of God and you've got to start working it out together, or you haven't. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. There is only one baptism, there is only one body, there is only one faith, there is only one Lord. And I don't know how we're going to work it all out, but really, basically, that is the Lord's problem. All I can say is, "Lord, as far as I know, I'm willing. Will you use me? Use me here tonight." Help me to depend on my brothers. Wherever I see your spirit, wherever I see the blessing of God, without compromise, without losing my own integrity, let me cooperate. Let me work with. Let me serve. Let me move forward in a relationship with that person. That is what the church is. The church is more of an event than a static thing. It's a happening. It ought to be a noun, a verb rather than a noun. We are the church when we are walking and living and flowing in the Holy Spirit of God. And that church has to become manifested here on earth. And the manifestation of that love is glory and truth. That's what it is. Glory and truth. I'm sure you all remember those tremendous words that John's Gospel opens with. For we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. That was something you could actually see, something you could touch, something you could feel. And that same glory has been given to us, his people, in order that we might move on. Now, I just want to read a scripture, or at least I want to show you that this is all in the Bible, at any rate. Actually, I've got a number of friends. Some of them, it's funny, we're all gifted differently, aren't we? Some people are expositive. How do you say it? Expositors. Didactic teachers, point by point. Others are speaking out of their experience. I fall somewhere between the two. I'm not very good at either. Jack of all trades and master of none. People don't know whether they're on foot or horseback with me. If Morris speaks, you all know that he's not an expositor. I mean, you know that. He is a master at telling stories. And in fact, he's got his sermon notes here. It's a list of stories. I mustn't look because I know them all so well I can tell them for him. But there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, one Bible student who Morris went to visit on one occasion, eventually Morris sort of put his Bible down and stopped trying to fit it all into the Bible. At the end of the meeting, he said, "Brother, it suits you much better to minister without a Bible," he said. "When you hang it on verses and texts, they're always the wrong one, and it always makes me feel that what you're saying isn't true." Whereas if you'll just speak out of your experience, out of the blessing of God, I can see God coming through what you're saying. We're all made differently, you see. We're all different, and we've got to learn to fill one another in. What we do not want is a lot of zombies that are all stamped out and marked the same. Some people speak from their experience, and others will get up and confirm and judge what they've said and relate it back into the Word of God or the Bible in a particular way. And so we really do need one another. But what I'm saying is in the Bible tonight. I'll show you a couple of places, in fact, both in the Old and in the New Testament. I don't know which kind of a one you are. Some people like the Old. Some like the new. We've got an Anglican brother down our road, Mr. Gates. He's an old boy, a real battle axe. You know, he's been going for years. He said, "I like the Gospels, brother." He said, "I can't get on with Paul's epistles." He said, "A lot of rubbish." So we've all got our bits, haven't we? Well, at least he hasn't eradicated the whole thing like some do, and all they're left with is the maps, as we hear. If you're not good at geography, they're not much good to you either, are they? All different names now, aren't they? Well, praise the Lord. Zechariah chapter 4. It's not in Morris's Bible. He's only got a New Testament. He's got one of those ones with pictures in it. Is that the one? I bet. This is Morris's Bible. It's got these little pictures. If the ministry's not much good, he colours them in. There's one here somewhere, the whole armour of God. Well, this is a picture in the Old Testament. Now, just a little bit of background. Again, I'm not a historian, but a little bit of background. They had problems building the temple. The thing was not getting off the ground. The work... Come in. Father? Michael? Well, they were having a job getting this temple off the ground. They were in great difficulty. And the Lord raised up prophets to do that. And these men basically brought, well, certainly one of them brought a very, very simple message, which released the work and set it on its way. And Haggai and Zechariah were these two prophets. Now, I suppose many of us here realize that what God is doing today is building a temple. He is building a house, not made with hands. This building is not the house of God, and I fear to say, I dare to say, that the building that you will go to tomorrow, if you go to a building, is not the house of God either, unless when you go in, you are taking with you relationships, both with God and with one another. For you are the temple of the living God. Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the living God, and you are being built together into a body which is his temple, and the glory of God is going to fill that temple. This is a message which is coming loud and clear all across the earth, all across the globe. God is speaking this word. And these two books, therefore, are relevant to the building of God's house. They are relevant to what God is doing in drawing people together and making them one. And Zechariah 4 has thrilled me along these lines. It says, "And the angel who talked with me came again and waked me like a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see, behold, a lampstand, all of God, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left.'" Now this prophet of God was sleeping. Now it's my belief that God is speaking to us about the building of the temple here. At this time, it was a physical, literal temple, which was a shadow or a type of that which is to come. Now again, I don't want to offend anybody, but I do hope that you are not waiting with bated breath for literal stones to be hewn out of literal rocks somewhere in Israel and to be put together again so that we have a literal temple on a literal piece of land and we can all go, phew, the temple is built again. Because if you are, that is a very small vision. When you have the substance, you also have the shadow. The shadow is there. In a sense, you can't separate the two. What is literally happening out there in Israel is but a shadow of the reality that is happening in the church. And for those who know God, it is the reality that is of vital importance. You say, "Oh, you don't care about Israel." Of course I care about Israel. Of course I am interested in what is there. When I come home from Eastern Europe, or at least when I'm away in Eastern Europe, not that I go there, I haven't been there for many years, but when I was away, to look at a picture of my wife thrilled me and blessed me. Even a silhouette would bless me and thrill me. But when I walk down the path after arriving home, if I were to run down the path and up the stairs past my wife, pushing her aside and embrace the photograph on my desk, I think she would be a little bit offended. The shadow is of interest, but in the presence of the substance, beloved, that is the thing that should be catching us. That's the thing where our interest should lie. And it is the church of Jesus Christ, into which the Jewish nation have got to be drawn and provoked by what? A message? No, a lifestyle, an alternative kingdom, that we should actually be doing what they are seeking to do better than they can ever do it. That's what's going to provoke them. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then the natural olive branch will be grafted back into the olive tree. Oh yes, the Jews are coming in, but they're not going to come in by us invading them in our droves on Holy Land tours and sending out missionaries to represent all our divisions. That will cause more problems. I tell you, beloved, I'm serious about this. We can laugh. We can smile, but it is a very serious thing, because out there in Israel, you know what the Jews are like? They give us encouragement. They are not idiots. Do you know where most of their remuneration and their finances come from now? Not necessarily from Jews who are seeking to promote Zionism, but from Christians who are interested in sending out their followers to observe and to see and to walk where Jesus walked. Now, if you've been there, don't feel condemned, especially if you enjoyed yourself. I'm very pleased that you enjoyed yourself. But I do not want you to believe that by us evangelizing them in that way, that, and because of the encouragements that they give to us, that that is going to produce the salvation of the Jew. The salvation of the Jew is going to come by a unity that surpasses the kind of unity that they have at this moment, and what they have surpasses anything I've seen in the church anywhere, almost. Almost. God has got to bring us to a place where we'll spill our blood for one another, where we'll fight for one another, where we'll die for one another, even though there are divisions amongst us in the sense that we don't agree about everything. God is going to bring us there. Where we will pour our finances into a brother to get him into business, to set him on his feet, in order that the whole community might be blessed. Well, you don't need any Freemasons in that kind of situation. You don't need any charity or any insurance policy. Your insurance policy, your charity, is the body of Christ. It's the people of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against insurance. I'm not against evangelism. I'm not against missionary work. But I say something greater than anything that we have seen has got to emerge. This prophet was asleep. He was a type and a shadow of the church. In himself, he was a living expression of what God was trying to say, and he is like the church today, asleep. The charismatic movement has woken us up. We've suddenly become aware that something's happened. We're having a dream. We're having a vision. We're seeing something. And what is it we see? We see a candlestick, beloved. A candlestick of pure gold. Of pure gold. I never forget one of the best weekends that I had when God had just begun to baptize in the Holy Spirit. We went away for a weekend. And we had a guy called Howard Carter, an old Pentecostal, who came. Perhaps some of you have met him or know him. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But he came and shared with us. And he spoke at about five sessions, I think, on the candlestick, all of pure gold. I couldn't believe it. Session after. How he managed to get all that out of the candlestick, I shall never know. I can't remember the half of it now. But I do remember quite a bit. I remember that the candlestick and the gold spoke of divinity. And first and foremost, the candlestick spoke of Jesus. It was a beaten work. It spoke of bruising, of suffering, of pain. I mustn't get led off at a tangent here, otherwise I won't say what I want to say, but God's people are going to have to walk in that suffering way in order that the dying love of Jesus might be seen again in the earth. Now, we can't die to save them. Jesus did that. But we can suffer to bring the message to them. We can face difficulty and problems. And it was the blood of the martyrs, as we so often heard, that was a seed of the early church. And tragically, it has to be that way. For people to see that you love them, you have to pay a price. It's not going to be easy. But the grace of God is sufficient to take us through. God's grace is enough. And so that candlestick is Jesus. That candlestick is you as an individual. But that candlestick is the church. Hallelujah. And that's what we're beginning to see now. Suddenly we woke up, we became aware of the Holy Spirit. We realized that the Trinity was not Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures, but it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We suddenly became aware of the Holy Spirit in a new way. We've invited him into our hearts and our lives, and we have enjoyed him. We've been overflowed in our lives with the Holy Spirit. Many of you are here tonight because you've had a new experience, or because you are seeking a new experience of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. When I was baptized with the Holy Spirit many years ago now, I thought I was God's answer to England. I really did. I thought, you know, Billy Graham, stand aside. I don't suppose he's baptized in the Holy Spirit. I used to think, my, I've learned a few things since then. I know that he jolly well is, that he's had a mighty experience of the Holy Spirit. But my sort of feeling was I was so infused, so overwhelmed, so enjoying the Spirit. These electric shocks were going up and down my arm. I knew that God loved me and I was his, and I thought I was God's answer to England. I thought that to get the power of the Holy Spirit meant that I would have the power of the Holy Spirit. Me, I, you know, all the emphasis on me. But in fact, I began to see that the Holy Spirit came in order that God might get hold of me and that he might have my obedience, not that I might use the power of God to save people, to impress them, and so on and so forth. But Morris was the same. When Morris was baptized in the Holy Spirit, his first thought was, we'll start at the Albert Hall and go on from there. I wonder how many of us have been like that. My letter heading said, the world for Christ, Christ for the world. That was my goal, my objective. That's where I was going to start. But we both had a similar experience. God says, it's not the world that's in trouble, it's England. And when we started trying to save England, we heard the Lord saying, it's not England, it's Ilford, Canterbury. And then we started to try and save Ilford, Canterbury as the case may be, and we discovered it wasn't Ilford or Canterbury, it was 41 Ash Grove Road. And Morris suddenly got the bit between his teeth. What was your number? 40? 34. When you lived on the caravan site, I can't remember where he used to live. 33, was it? 33, complete perfection. he heard the Lord saying, you know, it's your family, Morris. And so he immediately began to get his wife right. If only these women would submit themselves to us men, you know. If only the children were in obedience, you know. And after a few months of grinding at work that and not getting very far, suddenly the Lord said, it's you, Morris. Hallelujah. So God is at work in our hearts and helping us to see that this Holy Spirit has come in order not that we might have his power, but that he might have our power. Do you remember those words of Jesus which ring so clear across the ages? If I am in you and you are in me, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done. If you are in me, if you can get out of the world, out of the way, and this sounds to me like a good deal. I've been around long enough now to know that I have no desire particularly to be trying to do it down here anymore. I'm getting a quickening in my heart. I'm beginning to understand what Paul said when he said, it's far better to be with the Lord. I want to be lost in him. He wants the opportunity to manifest himself through my body. He wants me to give him my resources that he might work through me and in me. That I might be out of the way and that he might be in the way. And that's the best arrangement. Because however gifted I am, however able I am, it is only what he does through me that is going to stand the test of time. And so as the Holy Spirit has come into our lives, surely we become to see a need of dependence upon him. And our dependence upon one another. The Holy Spirit has come. And the song begins to come. One body, one spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is going to lead us into all truth. And if you have received the Holy Spirit, you begin to understand now that it's not just that you might have good conferences or good meetings or good situations or sing choruses around the Lord's table or at Holy Communion or whatever it is that you call it in your particular setup. The Holy Spirit has come. That he might lead us into truth. And the hour of truth is coming. And the Lord is saying, beloved brothers and sisters, my church, there is only one body. You have got to become dependent on one another. And you know, often when the Holy Spirit begins to teach, we find a lot of people fall away. Just as in the early days of the charismatic movement, when we were accused of always talking about speaking in tongues and so on and so forth. When the actual crunch came, a lot of people found it difficult. A lot of people struggled. And so a lot of people are struggling now because God is saying, I want you to work out relationships together. I want you to love one another. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. Put off malice, evil thinking, immorality. Put on love. Put on the garment of God's love. Get out and love one another. Be involved. And you have to discover you can't do it yourself. That you need the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. You need to depend upon the Holy Spirit again. And so Zechariah saw a lampstand. He saw a vision of a lampstand. And that lampstand, which is Jesus, which is the individual believer, is almost certainly the church as well. And it is supplied by those two olive branches. I mustn't get into the olive branches because they really bless me. I've begun to understand. I've struggled with this for years, the two witnesses. I've begun to understand a little bit about these two witnesses now. I wouldn't have liked it before because I wanted something that pleased my mind and my sort of quest for the unusual. You know, I was trying to find out whether it was Henry Kissinger and Martin Luther King or something that were the two witnesses. Who are these two witnesses, you know? But I've discovered there's something more to it than that. Praise the Lord. But we won't get onto those two witnesses tonight. Combination. Yes, an unusual combination. So, oh, it's Morris and Dave, I understand, actually. But it's something to do with the Holy Spirit, that's for sure. Actually, these two witnesses are called the Sons of Fresh Oil. That's what they're called, sons of fresh oil. Hallelujah. I mustn't go any further than that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See, there was a problem to the building of the house. There was a mountain that stood in the way of the building of the house of the Lord. There was a mountain of apathy, of unbelief, of formalism. of mental assent to the truth. Do you know one of the biggest hindrances to the work of God is the truth? You try reading someone who's been on the way a long time, the 23rd Psalm. Try and tell them something new about it. Immediately you think, yes, I heard that one before. And you go through the old mental process of restoring all the memories that God has blessed you with. It's very difficult to give something fresh to someone out of the 23rd Psalm, say, for instance. And so it is with our doctrines. When we have understood the truth concerning the one body of Christ and concerning the harmony of Christians, when people stand up to speak, as I am doing tonight, one of the worst problems is those who give assent to it. I never forget, once I was down in Brighton, actually, in a meeting. And I was talking along these lines, and it was early days. A lot of people hadn't thought about these things. And they were a little suspicious, a little uncertain. And there was one brother who was an absolute pain in the neck that was backing me up all the way, you know. He was probably the one that was caused most division, and the one that was always trying to put people right. And I'd got him on my side, you know, and I felt really desperate. Everything I say, he said, "Amen, brother." As much as say, well, one of these days they'll all learn it, the rest of them, you know. "Amen, brother, amen." And then I said something which obviously stuck in his throat. And there was deathly silence. And I looked him straight in the eye. I said, "Where's your amen now, brother?" And everybody else went, "Amen, amen." See, very often, the fact that this guy had seen it, he was agreeing with me. But he wasn't doing it. In fact, he was doing the opposite. This is the problem. This is what Paul said. The very worst kind of division is not to be of Paul or of Apollos, but it is to be of Christ. We are of Christ. Because that by inference means that nobody else is. That's the worst kind of division. Absolutely the worst kind of division. And God hates that kind of division. That which is so near to the truth that you can't fault the words. They are near to me with their lips. They are speaking the right words, but their hearts are far from it. Do you know what God said about those kind of people? He said, "I will spread dung on their faces." And I don't suppose that word in the Hebrew language was the word that it is today with us. It's an acceptable word. We can say dung, can't we? But a lot of words we can't say. But I believe they knew what it meant. And we ought to know what it means. That kind of division is the very, very, very worst. May God deliver us from that. But there was this mountain that stood in the way. And they were seeking the Lord. "How is it going to be, Lord?" And the Lord spoke, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace unto it." This is where Morris stands on his feet, because he knows that the foundation of the temple of God is grace. And he knows that the top stone is grace. Jesus is the foundation stone. Jesus is the top stone. Jesus is all in all. Hallelujah. And if we are to see that temple built, then we must remove unbelief. We must remove apathy. We must remove our understanding of the truth, brother, sister. We must humble ourselves in order to see how God is going to build the temple. It's going to be by his Spirit. By the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of love. The Spirit of grace. The Spirit of mercy. The Spirit of judgment. The sevenfold Spirit of God is going to see this work built. I just want to underline this now from the New Testament, from Mark chapter 11. There's so much more in that chapter. If you've got to go, do feel free to go. Praise the Lord. I like people to be able to be real. It's another thing that stands in the way of the building of the temple of God. Unreality, isn't it? Morris has got a few stories. I'm telling all his stories tonight. He told me once about a situation in his fellowship where they were breaking bread, and they have what we call the nip and sip they had in his fellowship. You know, it was a bit of a competition to see who could take the least amount of wine and take the smallest piece of bread, you know. And thank the Lord that that isn't how it was when Jesus broke bread with his disciples. Of course, in Corinth, they went to the other extreme, didn't they? And they had the gulp and the gobble, I suppose you could say. And that's not right either, is it? But anyway, in his fellowship on this particular occasion, they were all very, very holy. They weren't a denomination, but they were all very, very holy. And they had a little white cross with covers on the thing. And it was all done right. And, And the elder had undone the bottle of wine and poured it out, and he went to the back of the congregation and gave the wine to the first person who was looking so sweet and so holy, probably thinking about the grass that needed cutting at home or something like that. You know, we screw ourselves up and we try to be holy, try to think about Jesus or something, instead of being real. You know, if your grass needs cutting, then that's what you've got to think of, isn't it? If that's what's in your mind, you've got to say, Lord, I ought to be thinking of you, but my grass needs cutting and I'm worried about it. And you're back in fellowship with God. That's how it works. And you suddenly find the Lord saying, don't worry about the grass, son. I am with you in the cutting of your grass. And you think, oh, praise the Lord. And suddenly you find you're being blessed by God and you're right in the breaking of bread. But these folk were all trying to do it right. And the first person took the wine and they didn't realize that it was sour. It had gone off and it was passed it on to the next person. All down the row. Row after row after row of people drinking sour wine. Can you imagine that happening on the night when the Lord himself broke bread? Surely people would have said, Lord, this wine is awful. Shall we go and get another bottle? But our unreality forbids us. And so we end up playing at chapels and churches. This is another mountain that stands in the way of the building of the house of the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about being irreverent at times of great holiness. And breaking across the holiness and the atmosphere that God is bringing into a meeting. I'm not speaking about that. I'm speaking about unreality, which is a pall upon so many of our gatherings and our meetings. Let's look at this mountain again in the New Testament, in Mark 11. Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he went to the temple. Verse 11, he entered the temple and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He had come to the end of a journey. He was hungry. He was tired. He went to his father's house where he should have found sustenance, blessing, love, and fellowship. And all that he found was that it was a den of thieves. They were still going through all the ritual. It was all there. But there was no reality there. There was no love. And so he went away to Bethany. I don't know if you know what Bethany means. I understand it means house of figs. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the next day when Jesus was going to Jerusalem again, after having left Bethany, where I think Lazarus was, and Martha and Mary and that lovely family, where he had had fellowship, where he had enjoyed friendship, where he had found peace and sustenance and help for his tired body, he made the journey back to Jerusalem, and there he came across this fig tree. Funny little fig tree. I always used to... Do you ever talk to the Lord and tell him about your uncertainties and your feelings? If you're real, you do. And I always used to think about this fig tree. Lord, it's very, very unfair. I can't understand why you should curse a fig tree for not bearing fruit when it wasn't the time for the tree to bear fruit. I thought it was most unreasonable of the Lord. And I had to tell him. I sort of felt sure that there was some explanation, there was some answer, but I was confused about this little fig tree. And I said, Lord, if you can ever find it in your heart to explain to me about this fig tree, then I would be very thrilled. And one day, many months afterwards, I was sitting in a meeting and I just knew somehow that I was going to get this answer. A guy was ministering away about something totally different, and he sort of stepped out of his ministry for 2 or 3 minutes and shared a little thing about the fig tree. And suddenly the door was open. It wasn't time for the figs, but neither was it time for the leaves. This fig tree was bearing leaves out of season. And therefore, if it was bearing leaves, it should have had figs, because the figs came before the leaves. The figs appeared first on this particular kind of fig tree. The leaves came afterwards. The leaves were a sign that there was fruit. And Jesus went up to the fig tree, having looked at the symbol, at the sign of fruit. And he felt around amongst the leaves, and he found nothing. And he said, from henceforth thou shalt be cursed, thou shalt no more bear fruit. And you know what happened. It didn't immediately dry up. It didn't immediately wither away. Most people probably felt that Jesus had even lost his temper with that fig tree until they came back sometime later and realized there was more significance to it. He went on to the temple and he found exactly the same thing. He found leaves with no fruit. He found an outward expression with no life. And he cursed the temple. He said, no more shall one stone be standing upon another. It didn't immediately happen, but very soon afterwards it happened. Now, God doesn't change, beloved. Jesus Christ, my security, I always used to quote it. We used to get it out of the promise box. Grandma used to bring it out. You know, we always used to go, ooh, do you have promise boxes? They've got all the nice ones in, haven't they? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank God for that promise which has rung true in my heart. But we've got to understand that Jesus is the same in every aspect. He is still cursing fig trees that do not bear fruit. He is still cutting off branches that are fruitless and putting them in the fire and burning them. His nature has not changed. And he is looking down into your life and into my life and into our fellowship life. And in as much as that is not producing fruit and does not produce fruit, he is going to cut it off. You may be saved as of by fire. Your soul may be saved. But if your life is fruitless, sometimes when we think of judgment, we think only of the judgment of the wicked. But rest assured, there is a judgment for the saints. Every work, every word, every deed is going to come under the judgment of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's whether we are living a life which is fruitful to him. Now, I'm not saying this to bring condemnation. And I'm certainly not saying it to bring a further round of activity, because you will know that no fig tree ever bears fruit by straining. You have never walked past a fig orchard and watched the trees going, there's another one. Have you? A fig tree or any fruit-bearing tree lets its roots go down deep and draws upon the resources of the ground. And without strain and stress, it bears fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is the natural product of a life that is lived in harmony with God, enjoying the forgiveness of God. You can't do anything for God, and the sooner you learn it, the better. This is not an effort to produce more activity. This is not, I'm not saying this to try and produce a further round of evangelism or anything like that. What we have got to do is to see that our dependence is upon Jesus, our dependence is upon one another. And if we walk with him, and if we are obedient to him, then fruit is the natural product of a spirit-filled life. Love, joy, peace, hope. These are the fruits. But you know, if you're going in witnessing to people on Monday morning, and yet every Monday morning you're late, into work I'm talking about, and your work isn't done properly, and you're lazy, then you put your leaves out and you say, come to Jesus, because Jesus will make you a different person. If you go around saying, Jesus can heal you, Jesus can give you joy, Jesus can give you peace, and yet you worry about the mortgage repayments and the redundancy and the unemployment figures just as much everybody else does, it's leaves without fruit. I'm not saying don't speak. But what I'm saying is speak in line with your witness in your life. I found my words coming out differently. When somebody pointed out some blessing in my life, I would say, oh yes, brother, that's the Lord. Oh yes, that's Jesus. You need Jesus. That was my sort of attitude, superior. But I find I can't do that anymore. Somebody says to me, you seem happy. We had our meetings in a pub on one occasion because there wasn't anywhere else suitable. And we met upstairs and the publican was absolutely overwhelmed. I heard him on the telephone. He was downstairs talking to his wife. He didn't know I was listening. He said, my dear, he said, they're happier upstairs than they are downstairs. They're singing away up there and they haven't had a thing to drink. He could not understand it. He said, my, he said at the end, you're a happy lot, aren't you? And I was just about to say, oh, well, of course, that's the Lord, you know. But I found myself saying, well, it's not always like this. We have our ups and downs. But if ever you see us happy, it's just because Jesus really has done something for us. I was speaking out of the reality of my experience. I couldn't go further than that. And so God is calling us to reality. He is calling us to harmony. He is calling us to build again on the foundations that have already been laid. Otherwise, he is going to curse our works. The wood and the hay and the stubble are going to be burned up. Only that which is precious stone, only that which is gold, only that which is his divine life. And you say, well, I'm only human. We can only do a certain amount. Beloved, you are no longer only human. The life of God is in you. The life of God is in your fellowship. The life of God is in your relationships. The divine nature has been imparted to you. Paul says, I live, but no longer I, Christ. Christ himself lives in me. There's two ways of saying that as well, aren't there? Christ lives in me. You know the sort of thing? No, Christ lives in me. You may see other things. You may be put off at times. But if you look hard enough and long enough, I believe you'll see Christ living in me. And I want that Christ to begin to grow the more. I want Jesus to be manifested more and more in my life. And I want to be joined to his people. And I want to see this temple emerge. I want to say tonight, who art thou, O great mountain? In this particular scripture, remember, Jesus taught about faith, and I'll close with this. He taught them about faith. When they saw the fig tree, he began to speak to them about faith. See, the fig tree was symbolic of Israel. Know ye, when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, that summer is nigh. The fig tree is symbolic of Israel. It's also symbolic of the church. When you see Israel coming alive, Israel is a sign for the unbeliever. The church is a sign for the believer. When you see the church coming alive, putting forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. When the fig tree is blossoming and bearing its fruit, you know that summer is near. If you want to know when the end is, no man will know the day nor the hour. But we'll know when the end is coming. We'll know when it's near. Because we will see the fig tree putting forth her leaves. We'll see the church bearing fruit, blossoming again in a new age, returning again, building up the old waste places, building the walls and the gates of righteousness, the walls of salvation. The old waste places are going to be built again. God is going to do it. The house of the Lord is going to be raised up. The glory of God is going to fill his temple. This mountain is going to be removed. When I first became a Christian, my desire was to be able to remove mountains. I wanted to see physical, literal mountains removed because I was anxious to demonstrate the power of God. But I begin to understand that that isn't what God is after. Or maybe sometimes he needs that. I heard about some tribe or other that prayed away a mountain, you know. And one day it was there and the next day it was gone. The road makers had come in and blasted the mountain away and the whole valley was opened up to the sun. A wonderful story about literally removing mountains. But there are worse mountains than literal mountains to be removed. These mountains of division, of formalism, of apathy, of unbelief, of mental assent to the truth. These are the things that we've got to see removed. And the Lord says, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea. And I'm praying tonight that God is going to create faith in our hearts. Beloved, if you know Jesus, you have faith. Do not belittle your faith. Don't go around saying, I haven't got very much faith. If when you command something to be done, it doesn't happen, don't go down the drain because the fig tree didn't wither up immediately, but wait upon God. Make sure, of course, you've heard from him. Make sure that you're speaking his word and his will, but having done that, hold fast. If you've spoken a word over your area, over your locality, over your family, a word that has come to God to you from your heart, concerning unity, both with himself and with one another, then hold faithful before God onto that word until you begin to see the building of God coming together. Some of you have prayed for your kids. They haven't come in yet. You've prayed knowing that God is going to do something. Not in presumption, knowing. Hold fast to that knowledge. I'm the product of my grandmother's prayers, much to the dismay of many folks. My grandma prayed, my mum prayed, and she brought me through. So hold fast, because God is going to build his people together. Many of you have had a burden for the unity of the church, but you haven't been able to see how it's going to happen. You haven't been able to respond. You just don't know why it is. Well, open your heart and hang on to God, and then take every opportunity he gives you for fellowship, for reaching out, for friendship, for reality, for love. Bless people. Let your branches grow over the wall. God is going to have his way. This is a promise. The glory that our Father gave to Jesus is going to be seen in his people again before he comes. Let's just pray together. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Some of you perhaps aware of mountains in your life. Situations. Mountains which are hindering fellowship, hindering the work of God being done in your area, in your locality, in your fellowship. Division. Unbelief. Apathy. Perhaps you yourself know this feeling of apathy. Well, I want to say tonight, as God puts a word of faith into our hearts, we can command these mountains to leave and to go into the sea in order that the house of the Lord may be built. Hallelujah. Just remain quiet for a moment or two. Maybe that Morris or Dave wants to pray. Maybe the Lord will lead us quietly in some song that we can sing together. But I want to see faith created in our hearts. And I want to see mountains literally going tonight. The ground being cleared. It may still take time to build a house, but the ground is cleared. I want to see us rising up, knowing that we can't do it of ourselves, not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. Who art thou, O thou great mountain, that is hindering what God wants to do? Who art thou? Be gone. Get away. Be thou cast into the sea, in order that the work of the Lord might continue. Hallelujah. Let's just be quiet. Let's open our hearts to the Lord. He's going to speak to one or two.